Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gathering of your people on this Lord's Day. Many, O Lord our God, are the wonders in which you have done, and there's none that compare with you. We ask that you would set our feet upon the rock that is Christ, that our footsteps may be firm, that you would tune our hearts to your words, that we may hear from you with clarity. God, we give you thanks in all things. We give you thanks for this opportunity to worship you. And we pray that I would speak of your faithfulness and your salvation, and that I would not conceal your loving kindness from your congregation. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to continue our walk through the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at them one at a time. Today, our discussion will focus on the fourth commandment as it was just read. Whenever you're discussing God's law in our Christian culture, there's a tendency to be a little concerned about legalism, and there's rightfully so. But I remember a time when a friend of my wife and I's and mine came and asked for advice in disciplining her children. She had a dilemma. She recognized that the Bible had calls her to discipline her children in a certain way, and she wanted to discipline biblically, but she told us that she couldn't use the rod because for her, physical discipline of any kind was out of the question. When I asked her, she explained that she was physically abused as a child, and it left her with such deep wounds that she felt like she could never physically discipline her children. Now, as tragic as abuse is, I hope you kind of see the flaw in her logic. Physical abuse of a child is wrong, but godly discipline is one of the ways in which parents show love for their children. And Hebrews 12 makes it clear that a loving parent disciplines their children, and it should lead their children to respect them. So we're commanded as parents to discipline. But what this woman experienced was not discipline, it was physical abuse. And it wasn't just abuse of her, but it was abuse of God's law as well. Taking what God meant for good and using it for evil. But because this woman experienced an abuse of God's law, she was prepared to violate God's law and ignore it altogether when it came to parenting her own children. And as a consequence of that, forego the manifest blessing of obedience. And the reason I bring this up is because this has become a huge problem within the Christian church. Legalism has and will continue to be a problem of its own. But just because we've seen God's law abused by legalists and the Pharisees of our day does not follow that we then have a standing to disobey God's law. There's a great example of this kind of abuse in Matthew chapter 12. There's a story you probably remember set on the Sabbath. Jesus is walking with his disciples through a grain field, and his disciples become hungry and they begin picking the heads of grain to eat. And the Pharisees who witness it call it out and said that Jesus' disciples were doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. This is the epitome of legalism. They're taking the law that God has given to his people as a blessing, and they're twisting it in such a way to say that the picking of a grain of head, the head of a grain is the same as harvesting grain. They don't care about the purpose for which God gave the law. They only care that the law is followed to their satisfaction and for their own purposes. And so why does this matter to the discussion of the fourth commandment? It matters because without a proper view of God's law, we risk running into this same trap. When we see how Sabbatarianism has been abused, like in the story of the Pharisees, our tendency is to react by devaluing or ignoring the Sabbath altogether. Because we've read and seen serious abuses of the fourth commandment does not mean that we can err in the other direction by ignoring it completely. So today we're going to focus on the fourth commandment, but we're going to do it slightly differently than we have with the first three. The first three commandments, we really focused on breaking down the meaning and implication of the commandments. And I'd like to do that with the fourth, but I feel that it's necessary to start in a different place. In other words, before we talk about the meaning and implication, I feel it's necessary to start with a justification for why the fourth commandment still matters. So today's message is going to be organized into two questions. The first, does the fourth commandment still apply to us? And second, and this might tip my hand just a little bit as to where I stand, the second question, as Christians, how do we apply the fourth commandment? So does it still apply to us? And if so, how do we apply it? So with that in mind, let's look at our first question. Does the first commandment still apply to us? And I'm going to break this question down even farther by looking at it from two different ways. We're going to look backward and we're going to look forward. So if we think about the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, we can look backward and learn a lot, but we can also look forward and learn a lot. This particular topic is one of the more highly contested in the church today, especially in the Reformed Church. Certainly amongst mainstream evangelicals, there's not as much of a debate. The mainstream evangelical church has taken the view that we are no longer bound to the Ten Commandments, at least to one of them. They would say that nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and so therefore we're bound to nine of them, but since the fourth commandment is never repeated, we're no longer bound to it. But even amongst the Reformed Church, it's also contested. And I'll readily admit that I probably land in a minority opinion on this subject in general and probably within our own church. And I don't claim to speak for the church when I'm speaking on this particular subject. But so my words are kind of difficult. My goal is not to ruffle feathers or shake things up, nor is it to convince anyone to believe what I believe. If you're convinced that the Sabbath is a command that's left for the Old Testament saints and it's not binding on us today, that's fine. As long as your conviction is rooted and grounded in Scripture, as long as it's because of what the Word of God says and not because the commandment doesn't fit into your lifestyle. So today, to the best of my ability, I hope to present a biblical argument for the Sabbath. And by God's grace, it will cause all of us to examine our own beliefs in the light of God's holy and inspired word. So with that in mind, Sabbatarianism has not always been a minority opinion in our culture. In fact, it was an integral part of American culture from its inception to the early parts of the 20th century. Blue laws, which are laws that restrict certain activities on Sundays, have been in existence in our country since the 1600s in the Jamestown colony of Virginia. And parts of our country still have blue laws on the book today. Abraham Lincoln ordered the Army and Navy to observe the Sabbath in 1862. He said that he desires and enjoins the orderly observance of the Sabbath by the officers and men in the military and naval service. The importance for man and beast of prescribed weekly rest, the sacred rights of Christian soldiers and sailors, a becoming deference to the best sentiment of a Christian people, and a due regard for the divine will demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to a measure of strict necessity. We see a similar mindset in a guy like Stonewall Jackson. He was very careful, notoriously careful for the actions that he took and the actions that he had his men take on Sunday. In one famous account, he was planning an attack on Monday, and he took Saturday to prepare for the attack. And he had his men get ready, and they were short on gunpowder. So some of the men snuck out on Sunday to gather gunpowder for the raid. And word got to Jackson that men had procured gunpowder on a Sunday. And so Monday morning, he sent men to get fresh gunpowder. And he spoke with one colonel saying, "I desire that you will see that the powder which is used for this expedition is not the powder that was procured on Sunday." So he so valued the Sabbath that he wouldn't let his men fight with gunpowder that was procured on the Sabbath. The point is that we have a history in the United States of taking the command of Sabbath keeping quite seriously. But somehow within our culture, that's changed. And as I said, I ascribe some of that, in at least in mainstream evangelicalism, to the rise of a more dispensational hermeneutic. But for the rest of us, how has this commandment been forgotten, or has it been forgotten? Certainly, there's some theological differences. The rise of new covenant theology and a different understanding of God's moral law and its place in our lives has an impact. And I discussed the distinction in God's moral law, it was about a year ago in June. And I made a defense for God's moral law as existing from the beginning. And I'm not going to rehash that whole argument right now, but I do want to draw a couple things to your attention. And this falls into that theme of looking backward. First is that God's moral law is written on our hearts. The giving of the Ten Commandments was not the moment that they became applicable to us. They're a standard for all men for all time. And I like what one Westminster divine, John Lightfoot, said. He said that Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. And so we talked previously about God's law being broken into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And I previously made a case for why I believe those to be biblical categories. But for our purposes today, we could break it down even farther. We could break it down to two categories, to that of moral and positive laws. So moral law is the fourth commandment. That's primarily what we're concerned with today. So moral law is seen as codified in the Ten Commandments. And then positive laws would encompass any laws given to a specific group of people for a specific time. The best way I've heard this explained would be that God's moral laws are good, and therefore God commands them. Positive law, God commands them, and therefore they're good. So moral laws are good in and of themselves. That would be a law like you shall not murder. That there's moral good built into the law itself. Therefore God commands us to obey it. Positive laws would include things like baptism in the new covenant, or circumcision in the old covenant, or even the giving of the fruit the forbidding of the fruit for Adam and Eve. Those would be positive laws. They're not morally good or bad in and of themselves, but God commands us to obey. Therefore, they are good that we obey. The fact that the fourth commandment is part of the Ten Commandments is reason enough to consider it moral and not positive. But when you look at the origins of the fourth commandment, and realize that the commandment itself has been there from the beginning of creation and was modeled by God himself, it helps us to understand that it's not positive, but moral in nature. The commandment gives us great insight into its origin. Unlike all the rest of the commands, which open with the actual command themselves, the fourth commandment starts out with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is God not coming up with a new idea that they had never thought of, but it's an old idea that they're to remember. This idea goes back at least to Exodus 16. If you remember, God's people, they flee from Pharaoh, they cross the Red Sea to safety, and almost right away start complaining about food and water. God provides food and water for them, but when he provides food for them, he has them collect twice as much on the sixth day of the week. He has them do all their cooking and their boiling and leave it for the seventh day. And Moses declares to the people that God meant for the seventh day to be a Sabbath day. So it's possible that when God says to remember the Sabbath, he's alluding to the events of Exodus 16. But I think it's actually bigger than that. And there are two clues in the text which lead me to believe that. There's two clues that lead me to believe that God commanding his people to remember the Sabbath is not a new institution, but one that has existed from the beginning. The first is the emphasis on the seventh day and the parallels that it has to God resting. The fourth commandment appeals to the Genesis account of creation, and it uses the Lord himself as a model for why we are to take a day of rest. We see it in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So the fourth commandment, what it does is it calls us to remember the actions of God and to model our life in a like manner. In other words, this is not a new idea or concept for God's people. It's been modeled to them by God himself from the beginning of creation. And the other thing I want to draw our attention to in this theme of looking back and remembering the Sabbath is we know that the Sabbath is already understood by God's people because of the inclusion of servants and sojourners in the command. Verse 10 says, of our text says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." Now, if you're following along, you might have seen that wives aren't actually listed in that group that are to honor the Sabbath. It's not because God felt like they should be left out and they can work all they want. But it's that I believe that it's that God is including them in the people that he's talking to. So God is not talking to just the men of Israel. He's talking to the women as well. He's talking to his people. And so, but the thing I really want to draw our attention to is that he mentions sojourners and male and female servants. And this gives us insight into the Sabbath and shows us that it's not just a command that came out of nowhere, but it's in accordance with how we were created. God had just freed the Israelites from bondage. They themselves were just slaves in Egypt, presumably deprived by their masters of their right to a Sabbath. The connection is made in Deuteronomy 5:15. This is Moses repeating the Ten Commandments, but he adds a helpful commentary. At the end of the fourth commandment, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Moses connects their slavery and the deliverance from Egypt to the requirement to obey the Sabbath. So the formal institution of the Sabbath is combined with an appeal to history and specifically to our created order. We're to model our rest after God. We are called to remember the Sabbath. The reality that the fourth commandment appeals to the past and calls us to look backward at the work of God in creation is actually very helpful in kind of addressing one of the more popular arguments amongst the Reformed camp for why the Sabbath command has ceased. Proponents of this view argue that the Sabbath command was never part of God's moral law. It would fit into the category of ceremonial, and its job was to prefigure the rest that we were to receive in Christ. Now, I want to be somewhat careful here because true Sabbath rest, there is a sense in which the Sabbath does prefigure Christ. And ultimate Sabbath rest is found in Christ. In fact, Pastor Edwards addressed this several weeks ago at this point when he was preaching through Hebrews chapter 4, specifically verses 9 through 10, address how Christ is our true Sabbath rest. However, the actual command to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy, is not a forward-looking command. It's actually quite the opposite. It never appeals to a future Messiah. It looks backward, appealing to the created order and the work and rest of God. One commentator put it this way. He said, man is to rest on the seventh day because Yahweh, as rest-providing creator, sets an example of rest for human beings. And because Yahweh, as liberating redeemer, sets an example of rest from slavery, so all are able to rest. It's true that this command spoke directly to the situation of the Israelites. But on the flip side, it speaks directly to our situation as well. Christ is our Redeemer. And when we take time to worship and rest on the Lord's Day, we certainly follow the example that was given us by God. But we also recognize that we have been redeemed from bondage to true freedom, to true rest in Christ. And this is where we can learn a lot of our duty to the Sabbath by looking forward. So that's looking backward. But if we look forward, we see how the New Testament spoke the way it does about the Sabbath. The fact that the Sabbath is codified in the moral law, the fourth commandment, and appeals to creation order in Genesis tells us a lot of about our nature and relationship with the Sabbath. However, it's often argued, especially by those who prefer a dispensational hermeneutic, that the fourth commandment is the only one of the ten that's not repeated in the New Testament. I'm sure you've heard this argument. And if we understand our perpetual duty to the moral law, then we understand that it's not necessary for it to be repeated in the New Testament in order for us to be responsible to obey it. However, to say that it's the only commandment not repeated is a bit too much of a simplification for me. There's no place in the New Testament that repeats the Ten Commandments in its entirety. And there's certainly no place in the New Testament that repeats the Ten Commandments in its entirety and leaves out the Fourth Commandment. It doesn't exist. Rather, the New Testament authors repeat parts of the commandments, but they usually do it in order to draw our attention to a bigger point. In other words, the commandments that are repeated are not usually a call to obey. The obedience to the commandments is assumed. It's usually drawing our attention to a greater point. And we see that, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but we see it in Romans 13:9. Paul says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not simply just a repeating of the second table of the law or of some of the commandments to draw us to obey them. Paul's making a bigger point about the commandments themselves. He's showing us that the second table of the law can be summed up in this one command, that we love our neighbor as ourself. As I said, most often when we see the Ten Commandments that repeated, they're repeated to draw our attention to a greater point. And obedience is assumed. However, proponents of this view are correct in that the fourth commandment is not explicitly mentioned in any of these cases where it mentions some of the commandments. But that's not to say that the New Testament is silent on the fourth commandment. In fact, I find it hard to believe that someone could study the gospel and walk away saying that the New Testament doesn't teach on the Sabbath, because Jesus taught on it repeatedly. We see examples of it in Luke 13, 10 through 17, Luke 14, 1 through 6, John 5, 1 through 18, John 7, 20 through 24, and many others. But there's one story in particular that I think gives us great insight into the New Testament's view of Sabbath obedience. This is the story that we talked about a little bit earlier. It's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus is passing through a grain field and his disciples are with him on the Sabbath. And they start picking heads of grain. And some of the Pharisees call Jesus out because his disciples are not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. And if we look at Mark's account, we see Jesus' reply to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot here, and I wish we had time to kind of plunge the depths of Jesus' words. But for our purposes today, I want to make three quick observations. Three quick observations that I think help us better understand that the Sabbath did not cease with Jesus or cease with the New Testament period. And my first observation is that this would have been a perfect opportunity for Christ to deny the relevance of the Sabbath altogether. This would have been a perfect opportunity for Christ to deny the relevance of the Sabbath. Christ could have responded to the Pharisees the way he did in John chapter 5. When he's accusing them of putting their hope in Moses, and he says in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about me, is what Jesus said. He could have done that same thing here. He could have, and rightfully so, he could have said to them, "You're so concerned about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath speaks of me. I am the Sabbath rest." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he actually upholds the Sabbath. He appeals to God's words with these cutting words. He says, "Have you not read?" Oh, that we may never hear words like that from our Lord. "Have you not read? Do you not know what the word of God says?" He appeals to the actions of David, how he and his companions ate the showbread that was unlawful to eat. He points to their inadequate understanding of the Sabbath, but he doesn't deny the Sabbath existence. So that's the first observation. He could have taken this opportunity to deny the Sabbath, but he did not. The second observation is that the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." This is a further elaboration of their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Jesus is telling them that God did not intend for the Sabbath to be a burden on his people. He did not create another rule that you must follow because he likes to burden you with rules. God's not like that grandmother that has that special room with all of her knickknacks and antiques, that you're not allowed to touch this because you might break it, and you can't touch that because you might break it, and ultimately just kicks you out of the room in fear that you might break something. That's not how God operates. He did not create the Sabbath. He did not create the Sabbath, us for the sake of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath for our sake. He gave it to us as a reminder of our dependence on him and our need for worship. He gave it to us because he knows of our need for rest from our labors. The Sabbath was made for us. So why would Jesus declare this, that the Sabbath was made for man, that the Sabbath is for our benefit, if the Sabbath was no longer applicable to us? It's like going to a 4th of July celebration with fireworks that have already been shot off. It doesn't make any sense. God's giving us this beautiful gift, saying, "I made this for you. You no longer have it." It doesn't follow. Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath. He clarifies its importance. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's our second point. The first is that this was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to deny the relevance of the Sabbath, and he didn't. The second is that Sabbath was made for man. And third observation is that Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. And once again, this would be a very odd thing to say if the Sabbath was to be no more. Jesus does not declare himself to be Lord over a dead institution. He declares himself to be Lord over a living one. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And it's to his honor that we keep it holy. And I really wanted to, but just didn't fit to talk about how the Sabbath has changed for Christians. But the one kind of very obvious one is that we now celebrate it on the first day of the week. And without going into this great detail, I think that this is one of our main pieces of evidence, is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we observe the Sabbath on his day, on the Lord's day, on the resurrection day. We're to recognize the Sabbath on the day that belongs to our Lord. I wish we had time to go into further detail because there's a lot here. But the overall point is that the New Testament by no means does away with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is part of God's moral law. modeled by God himself all the way back in the beginning of creation. God instituted it for our good, and it very clearly still applies to us today. So that's my answer to the first question. Does the fourth commandment still apply to us today? I say, yes, it very clearly does. We see that as we look backward from the giving of the Ten Commandments, it pre-existed. It was from the beginning. It was God's moral law modeled from the beginning of creation. And we see as we look forward, Jesus continues to uphold the need for the Sabbath. And how the Sabbath still applies to us today. Now, unfortunately, we spent too much time looking at our first question. So I still want to answer the second question, but I'm going to try to keep it brief. But I'd like to briefly look at, if we've established that the Sabbath still applies to us today, then the question is, as Christians, how do we apply the fourth commandment? In other words, what are we actually commanded to do? And I believe that there are three major imperatives given in the fourth commandment. And some of these could be broken down, and you could come up with a whole bunch, but there are three major imperatives. So I want to look at the three imperatives of the fourth commandment briefly. So the first imperative that I think is evident in the fourth commandment is to remember. So we discussed this word earlier and how it was a call to remember what God had modeled all the way back in Genesis. But that's no less of an imperative for us today. We're to remember the Sabbath. And this is something that most of us actually have a habit of doing. We keep calendars and we mark important dates on them all the time. We might mark our anniversary, or you have a doctor's appointment this day, or you have a meeting scheduled on such and such a day. We remember days, or at least parts of days, and we mark them out as important. And we don't just mark them out as important, but we often protect them. We might say to a friend, sorry, I can't get together then, I have a prior obligation. We've set apart a day as important, we've marked it, and we're remembering, I have something to do that day. And this is really the first call of the fourth commandment, to remember it, to mark it out as important, and to protect it from the busyness of our lives. We're to remember the Sabbath. So our first imperative is to remember. Our second imperative is that we're to keep it holy. To keep it holy. To keep the Sabbath day holy is to set it apart from other days of the week. We're to sanctify it. We're to dedicate it to the Lord and to his service. And this is a place where confusion can start to bubble up. I think many people here keep it holy, and they think that that means that we need to be praying and singing hymns nonstop the entire day. They feel like they need to be like locked in a room meditating like some Gregorian chanting monk. And that's not what's in view when we're talking about keeping it holy. That kind of holiness can cause the Sabbath to be an overwhelming burden. But the reality is actually much simpler than that. For those of us who are in Christ, keeping the Sabbath day holy is our delight. We keep the Sabbath day holy when we pray, certainly, and when we worship, when we hear the word of God preached, when we fellowship with other believers, when we spend time with our families, when we rest. We're given liberty in Christ, and there are numerous ways to keep the Sabbath holy. The important thing is that we set the day apart. Does your Sabbath day look like any other day of the week? Do you set it apart? Do you set it apart from checklists and chores? Or is there something different about it? Do you take joy in worship, in fellowship, in rest? Remember that the Sabbath was made for you, and it's your benefit. It's to your benefit to keep it holy. Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, when the dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections so that they can scarcely move towards God, the Sabbath arrives and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. So we're to remember the Sabbath. We're to keep it holy. And our third imperative is we shall do no work. Now, what is in mind here, I believe, is speaking about rest from our regular vocational duties. As I said before, this day should look different than the other days of the week. I think that physical rest is actually an important part of this imperative, but it's not simply physical rest. To sleep all day would not be a God-honoring way of observing the Sabbath. Yes, it does involve physical rest, but more importantly, it's the rest that our soul finds in Christ. With all of these commands, there are caveats that we don't have time to parse all of them out. But certainly God allows for what we call, what's often called works of necessity or works of charity. And sometimes it's a necessity to do work on a Sunday. Sometimes it's for charity's sake. If we were to see someone in need and we ignore the need and move on, and our justification is, well, we're observing the Sabbath, then we're missing the point altogether. And this is actually frequently a problem with the Pharisees. They would call Jesus out for healing on the Sabbath, or as we talked about, for allowing his disciples to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. They cared about reveling in the rules and not reveling in God. You see, for them, man was made for the Sabbath. And Sabbath enforcement was another opportunity to check a box of pious actions. But the reality is that the Sabbath was made for man. And the command to rest is for our good and for God to be glorified. True Sabbath rest starts by putting off our regular labors. By making this day different than other days, and turning towards Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, for in him true rest is found. And that's why we gather here on the Sabbath day, to keep the day holy and to connect our lives to him. So we're called to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, and to do no work. So as I wrap things up, I want to point out that I was intentionally vague on some of the specifics of what Sabbath keeping looks like. And I laid out what I believe are the three main imperatives of the command. And I do believe that there are appropriate and inappropriate actions or activities on the Sabbath. But partly because there's not enough time, but mostly because as God spoke to me through his word and laid it upon my heart to obey the Sabbath, it didn't start out with a laundry list of do's and don'ts. There's so much liberty and freedom in it. And I have the same hope for you. If you receive the word with great eagerness and you examine the scriptures and you come to a conviction that these things are so, and you walk away convicted that the fourth commandment does in fact apply to you, then God will be merciful in how he convicts your heart to obey the command. It's not about checkboxes. It's about our heart's desire to honor God. And remember that God created the Sabbath for you and not you for the Sabbath. So finally, brothers and sisters, it's the Sabbath command is truly a beautiful command. And God made it for you. However, whether or not you buy what I'm selling, there's one thing we must remember. And that's that the keeping of this command, and really the keeping of any other command for that matter, it will never win you favor with God. If we obey the Sabbath, it's because we are delighted to do so. But if you hope to gain favor, if you want to stand before the judge of all the earth and be declared not guilty of your sins, there's only one hope: that you turn to Christ, that you recognize that Jesus is Lord, that true freedom is found in him and in him alone, and true rest is found in Christ alone. That if you're weary and heavy laden, that you turn to him and he'll provide rest for your soul. While Sabbath obedience is a delight, true rest is not found in seeking obedience to the law. True rest is found in seeking Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your holy and inspired word. We give you thanks for your Son, in whom we find rest for our souls. I pray that as we depart from here, we would recognize our complete dependence on you. That we would take this Lord's Day to grease the wheels of our affections, that we might move swiftly on to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.